Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. I've been trying to avoid becoming a sort of a one-trick pony up here. I have a friend who's a pastor, a Sovereign Grace pastor, and the comment was made once about him that he could start from any verse in the Bible and preach the exact same message. And that was not said in a complimentary fashion, no matter what he started or where he started or what verse he started at. He ended up preaching that God was sovereign in salvation, and that was his only message all the time from every passage. So I've tried to avoid that because I do think there's a whole lot of other stuff in the Bible, but I know that here recently my emphasis has been on God's sovereignty in salvation. But that's because I think the text that we're looking at right now, the beginning of the church, the book of Acts, the introduction of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis is always on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I've talked to several of the men of the church here and said, you know, I don't want to become repetitious. I don't want to become boring. I don't want people to say, well, yeah, I like Jim okay, but, you know, he just says the same thing over and over. And okay, we've got it, Jim. I get it. God is sovereign in salvation. Can we move on now? But this morning, our text drives us one more time. As it will again next week. I mean, can you look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and not talk about how sovereign God is in the salvation of people? So for the next couple of weeks, there is going to be this emphasis on God's sovereignty and the salvation of human beings. And that's, I think, the design of the way the book of Acts is written. As soon as the Holy Spirit falls, you see God saving particular people. And we've certainly seen these phrases, those that were ordained to eternal life believed, God added daily to the church such as should be saved. We keep seeing these phrases that convince us time and time again that it is Christ who is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is God who is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. It is always God who gets the credit for salvation. So I just want you to know, in case you're at the point where you're beginning to go, well, you know, Jim, it's becoming a little repetitious. I know. I'm aware of that fact. But it is because the text is that repetitious. And to my way of thinking, if the text says something over and over and over again, pay attention. I remember talking with a DJ many years ago, and we were talking about different things and ideas, and the matter of Israel came up. And he said, well, I see, you know, a future for Israel. And I said, well, I do too. You know, I see a future for Israel. And I said, after all, you know, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? My point being that there are promises made to Israel repeatedly throughout the Bible. But when I posed that question to DJ, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? He leaned in close and said, only once. He only has to say it once. If I only had one verse in the Bible that said God is sovereign in salvation, I would still have one verse that said God was sovereign in salvation. But the reality is that we have so many passages and so many verses and so many examples that it just keeps coming and coming. It's intrinsic in the whole text of the Scripture that God is sovereign over these things. And so I do get really frustrated and flustered. I flipped on the TV this morning, as is my wont, in my morning head-shaving ritual. And I turned on the TV, and there was Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley was talking about the love of God. And at the moment I turned it on, he happened to say, he was quoting from Christ saying, that God had loved him before the foundation of the world. And I said, oh, this is great. Charles Stanley's talking about things that happened before the foundation of the world. Let's tune right in. So I turn up the volume, and he says, so then what about us? Did God love us before the foundation of the world? Now I'm really paying attention. And he said, yes, and he read from Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. I thought, good, I wonder if a light has gone on in Charles Stanley's mind. So then he posed the question, well then if God loves everybody and has loved them before the foundation of the world, why is it that some people are not saved? And his answer was, Because they chose not to believe it. Because they chose not to believe it. And then he went on to other things. He just kept moving from there. And me, being the sort of didactic human I am, I stopped and thought about that conclusion. The reason some people go to hell is that God loves everybody since before the foundation of the world, but some people are not saved because they chose not to believe that God had loved them before the foundation of the world. Which means the people who did choose to believe it are just better than those other people. Right? Those other people just foolishly, stupidly chose not to believe it, though it was available to them. And we people who do believe it, we're just better. We're smarter. We're quicker. We figured it out. We said, well, God must love me before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I choose to believe that, and thereby God saves me. Don't you have to wonder about the kind of love, though, that most Arminian thinkers impose on God, where he is not allowed to discriminate in his love, and yet we humans can? That actually makes us humans better than God. We have the ability to discriminate in our love. But God's not allowed to. God can't do that. For instance, I assume that Paul and Amy, sitting in the back row, love their kids differently than they love Alex's kids. I'm sorry, Anna. It's just the way it is. The Lloyds barely know you. It's not happening. Anna, do you blame them for not loving you the same way they love their children? Why not? Why don't you blame them? Why aren't you angry at them that they didn't get you anything on your last birthday? Did you get anything from the Lloyd family at Christmas? Nothing. Are you upset with them for not doing that? Why not? Because you're not their kid. Exactly right. You understand that. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees that they could not understand his speech because they were not his sheep, and then he says, you are of your father, the devil. Did Jesus see them as being children of God?
Nope.
No, of course not. So then, should God, would we require of God that he love them the same way that he loved his children, his chosen? Let's say the 12, the apostles. You've got the apostles and you've got the Pharisees. And you've got Jesus saying to the apostles that he is going to give his life, lay down his life for the sheep, lay down his life for his friends, lay down his life for the church, lay down his life for those people, and say that he has loved them and is going to give them the Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive. And then you've got this group over here that are seeking to kill Jesus, who Jesus said cannot hear his word. They're the group that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said are children of the devil. Would we blame God for not loving them as much as he loves his own children? Or do we hold God to a standard higher, where we say he is absolutely required to be non-discriminating in his love, despite the fact that humans can do it? No, the God of the Bible does in fact discriminate in his love. And he has every right to discriminate because he is, after all, God. He does what he wants to do. And the language of the Bible, again, is replete with that language of discrimination. Ever since Abraham, all the way to Christ, you have a chosen group of people, the Israelites. And among all the people on the earth for 1,400 years, well, 2,000 since Abraham, 1,400 since the deliverance from Egypt, you've got one people group on planet earth that have a relationship with God. Why? Because God said, I chose them. You are my chosen people. Jacob, my chosen. Israel, mine elect. He uses that language of Israel. I chose them. Therefore, I didn't reveal myself in the same way to the Australians as I did to Israel. No Red Indians got the same revelation as Israel did. You understand what I'm saying? No other people group, name a people group, no other people group on planet Earth got the same revelation of God that the Israelites did. That's not fair. Why only Israel? Were they better? Did they choose to believe it? Did they say, oh, I'll bet God loves everybody eternally, but we, as a nation, as a people group, have decided that God loves us, and so therefore he's going to save us because we chose it, and the whole rest of the world that's been loved since before the foundation of the world just didn't believe it, and therefore God didn't reveal himself to them. Does that make any sense at all? And yet, guys like Stanley can get on TV and say that, and try to pose that as a reasonable explanation for how God deals with humans. And the humans in the pews all go, oh, I see, okay, all right, that doesn't make sense, but I'm going to go with that. As if that is biblical in the least. It's very, very popular. Why? Because it leaves man at the center of the salvation experience. It means salvation is once again dependent on, your relationship with God is dependent on you. And our flesh and our ego really likes that idea. Yes, I'm being saved, but I did something you didn't do. And that's why it's fair. I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell because I did something you didn't do. You chose not to believe, I chose to believe, and since I chose to believe, I'm smarter and better than you, therefore I'm going to heaven, because after all, God is a respecter of persons. He respects people who believe and choose, and then you run into the places in the Bible where it says God is no respecter of persons. So if God doesn't respect any person's activity or works or choice, how can that be an explanation? But that is the type of stuff that is passing in the modern Christian world as an explanation for why God saves. The answer to the question, why does God save, is because he chose to, according to his good pleasure, in the counsel of his own will. And we can't explain it beyond that. I know me, and I know most of the people in this room reasonably well. And if I was choosing to put together a church, I don't start with me. Understand? And if I'm starting a church, I'm not starting with you guys either. Amen. Hey, amen, she says from the back of the room. That's not very seeker sensitive, was it? No, I know. But see, fortunately, God didn't choose according to who you are or what you did. As soon as you start down that road of theology that says people are saved or lost on the basis of what they did, what they chose, what they believed, as soon as you start down that line of creating demarcations within human beings that says God loves this group because they were just intrinsically better, they did something, then you have taken all of that authority and salvation away from God, made it anthropocentric, and said men are at the middle of the salvation experience and God reacts to men. The whole Bible says God saves because he chose to, and he chose the base things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. The Bible constantly says it's not that God chose good people, it's that he came to seek and to save that was lost. If you're lost, if you're a sinner, if you're depraved, if you're corrupt, if there's nothing within you that could commend you to God, then you're a really good candidate for salvation. But if you're walking around saying, I'm going to be saved because I chose and I did something, you have to do that arm motion when you say it. If that's the way you're thinking, then you fall right into the camp that Jesus said, well, men don't seek a physician. You don't really need a Savior. You're not dependent on a Savior if you think that God is going to save you on the basis of what you do. No, it's all about what he did. The focus always has to go back to Christocentric theology. Christ accomplished the work of saving the people that God loved before the foundation of the world, and that love was not indiscriminate. That love was particular. And if you ever get a hold of that, that there is a particularity to God's love, and in that particularity he loved evil, corrupt, sinful you, now you can begin to worship. Now you have a God that is worshipable. Is that a word? Now you have a God that deserves that kind of worship because he did for you what you simply could not do. But if all he did was make it available to everybody, and then you did the thing, and then God saved you in reaction to the fact that you did the thing, then you certainly ought to share in the glory. Because he did his part, you did your part, the synergy worked, and you got saved. You understand that? Yes, sir.
In all the people I've talked to that I've thoroughly irritated about this, none of them have ever been offended about the idea of the Jews being the land and God discriminating with them. I've never heard them say, that's not fair about that. And I pointed out, I said, you know, here God's elect. And then when it was put before them, all they had to do to be in God's favor with the Sinai, only two got to survive that whole experience out in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
Two out of millions.
Right.
And so what does that tell you? If the elect can't, how do we expect the world to respond to God?
Yeah.
Properly.
Well, and that's kind of taking us right to Acts 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Alex has given us the perfect introductory jumping off point. Stephen is about to be stoned. Stephen is one of the people who had been chosen by the Jerusalem church to act as a deacon, to help in the service of distributing food and the goods that were brought to the church. Now, one of the charges that is being laid at the feet of Stephen, and therefore at the feet of the collective new Christian church, is that they are anti-Moses, that they are going about teaching people that the law is no longer valid, not to follow Moses, that the whole Judaistic system itself is then at fault. And so, of course, the leaders of Jerusalem are resisting that idea, rebelling against the idea, and charging them, knowing that that charge is going to carry a great weight of emotional influence among Jews. They charge Stephen with telling people that Moses is no longer valid. And so he launches into a history which is probably part of the oral tradition within Israel of being able to recount their history, the highlights of the events that have led them to that time and place as Stephen starts talking. And he's going to recount the history of Israel. But as he does it this time, he's going to point out how often God was good to them and faithful to them and how often they failed. How often they did not see the hand of God and rebelled against it and went after their idols and everything else. So that he's going to conclude that the Jews he's talking to, the Jewish leaders in the temple at that moment, he's going to conclude that they are just like every generation of Jewish leaders ahead of them in that they have always resisted the Holy Spirit. And then from there, if we have time, we're going to read a little bit of John R. Rice and talk about the way that the Arminians have misappropriated the phrase, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." So that's the plan this morning. Good luck. Okay, here we go. So starting in chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freed men, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That's where we left off last week. Chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And now he begins to recount the history of Israel. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." Does that sound familiar, by the way? The idea of God saying to Abraham in advance, "You don't have any children yet, but you're going to have descendants. And when they become a plentiful people, I'm going to take them into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve in that land for 400 years. And then I will bring them out with a mighty hand. And then I will judge that nation that made them serve for 400 years. Nobody had done anything yet. And God already said in advance, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known and go into bondage. Doesn't that already assume that these people are going to be a certain level of trouble? Before God gives him the first descendant, he says, "And oh yeah, I'm going to punish them." They hadn't done anything yet. And then he says, "And then the nation that I use to punish them, I'm going to punish them. I'll punish the nation that I use to punish them." Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 10, God does the exact same thing. He says, "I will use Assyria to punish Israel. And then I'll punish Assyria for punishing Israel." So that's the God of the Bible, who says all this stuff in advance. He didn't say, "You're going to have descendants, and if they don't obey me, I'm going to send them into a land where they're not known, and they'll be in bondage for 400 years. He didn't say, "I'm going to give you descendants, and if they don't believe that I've loved them before the foundation of the world, if they don't believe that, then I'm going to send them into Egypt for 400 years. Instead, he said, "This is how it's going to work. You're going to have descendants. They're going to be numerous. Sands of the sea, stars of the heavens. And I'm going to put them into a land where they're going to be in service for 400 years. The assumption of God is they're going to be a problem from the start. But he chose them. He chose Abraham. By the way, what was Abraham doing when God chose him?
Idol worshiping.
Yeah, his father was an idol maker. Why did God choose him? He had a good heart, yeah. He hadn't sinned much. Yeah. He made idols, but they weren't the bad ones. What were you saying?
He foresaw that Abraham was going to choose him up.
He foresaw that Abraham was going to have faith in him, and therefore he chose Abraham. Yeah, absolutely. Do you see how all of those Arminian ideas fall apart when you just hold them against the scripture? There's nothing in here except God's sovereign will. Abraham, you're an idol worshiper, and I choose you. Now leave the land you're in. I'm going to show you a land. I'm going to give it to you. And he died never having inherited it. So he asked God, "How do I know that this land is going to be mine?" And God puts him to sleep, and God makes a covenant with himself, passes through the animals, and tells him what the next roughly 600, 700 years of his people's history is going to be. And says, "And after they go through that journey in the wilderness, after I bring them out of Egypt, they'll come back to this very land, and they'll inhabit the land, and that's how they'll know that I gave them this land." God answers questions in great big 500, 600, 7-year sweeps. Abraham said, "I want an answer." And he said, "Okay, the people roughly 500 years from now will get the answer to the question you're asking." Well, more than that, 600 years. So you got to be careful when you ask God questions. Like, "I want proof." Okay, the people 600 years from now are going to get the proof you're asking for. Because from God's perspective, that's still proof. He's still God. He still proved it. Verse 8. "So then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." They would agree with all that. They would say, "Yes, that is exactly our history." Verse 9. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Why did Joseph's brothers hate Joseph enough to sell him into slavery and bondage, where he would end up serving in Potiphar, the governor's house, which took him down into Egypt? Why did that stuff happen? Because God said, "Your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. God already said why it's going to happen. Did the 11 brothers who hated Joseph hate them of their own free will? Sure, yeah. Yeah, of course, yes. They hated their brother because their dad loved him more. Gave him a coat of many colors. Clearly preferred him. So we hate him. So let's get rid of him. And then we'll tell dad that he died. And we'll show him the coat with animal blood on it. We'll say, 'Your child is dead.' And dad will grieve like mad." And then later, when they show up in front of their brother, who's now second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, and they fear for their lives, he ends up saying to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So why did they do these things? Because God told Abraham that they were going to go into Egypt, and this is the method by which he got them into Egypt. So he's going to describe that. Verse 9, "The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance, had nothing to eat. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they, the fathers, were carried back to Shechem, and they were laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Here's the first place where Stephen is starting to recount that the Israelites always got it wrong. Moses defended his Israelite brethren because, according to Stephen, Moses assumed that his brethren knew the prophecy. And it had been 400 years, and a deliverer is coming. And here's Moses starting to defend them, and instead the Israelites didn't understand it and rejected him. As a result, Moses goes off and spends another 40 years on the backside of the desert. They spent another 40 years in bondage. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand, verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said unto him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Another example of how they got it wrong. Stephen is emphasizing this. Stephen is saying the very one that they cast off and said, "Who made you a ruler?" is the one that God ultimately made ruler over them. Verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." Now his point in emphasizing that is, remember what the initial charge was. The first charge that was laid against him is, "You're telling people not to hear Moses." His argument is, "No, I'm telling them to hear Moses. Because Moses said that out of our people was going to come a prophet, and that's who the people would hear. So his argument is, this Christ, this Jesus, the one you killed, is the very one Moses spoke of. So it is we, believers, Stephen's going to argue, who are in fact hearing Moses. It's you who are not. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This is all about Moses. Whom our fathers would not obey and rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. What's the original charge? You're telling people not to obey Moses. He's saying, these people have never obeyed Moses. God gave them the very deliverer he had promised to Abraham, and they rejected him. This is Stephen's point. Verse 40, and they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That was when he went up on Mount Sinai. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. They decide that's too long to wait. They go to Aaron, his brother, because after all, remember, Aaron had been a mouthpiece, had been with Moses, had been speaking for Moses, had been there with all the miracles. So they go to his brother and say, well, he's a leader too. Aaron, make us a god that we can worship. So they make the golden calf. He's on the mountain talking to God, getting the commandments and the law. They're at the foot of the very same mountain building a golden calf. There's a contrast here. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifices to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those that foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died. So the point of his sermon there is they were saying, you tell people everywhere not to listen to Moses, not to follow after the rudiments and the commands and the laws of Moses. And he said to them, you have never followed Moses. If you had followed Moses, you would have recognized that this Christ, the one you murdered, was in fact the prophet that Moses spoke of. And so his argument is, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, the Arminian contingency, whenever they want to argue against our notion of irresistible grace, will point to that verse and say, well, right there, Stephen said that people always resist the Holy Spirit. So if they could resist the Holy Spirit, that proves once and for all that God is not irresistible. Got the argument? Here, I'll read it for you. I came prepared with this very sordid little red and yellow book by John R. Rice. Now, I mentioned to Jeff that when we started the Wednesday nights, I was thinking maybe I would take a few weeks and just read this book and answer it. And then I thought, see, that led to the one-trick pony conversation, where I thought, nah, you know, folks come on Wednesday nights, we'll go ahead and start in Genesis. They don't really need to hear Jim yet again refute yet another Arminian writer. I think you know by now where I stand on that stuff. The reason that this particular book is so interesting, other than the beautiful cover artwork, which I will scan and put on my blog later today or tomorrow so that the folks out on the internet can see it. I love the picture of the poor sinner standing at the precipice of the flames of hell, and he's got his hands tied behind his back, and he's got the sword coming out of heaven with the hand of God in his back, pushing him forcibly into the flames of hell. So this book is called Predestined for Hell? No. By John R. Rice. Now, the reason this is interesting is that there is a present-day contingent of anti-Calvinist writers out there. Many of you here are familiar with the Dave Hunt books or the Norman Geisler books. Many of you have seen the very recent sermon that came from Liberty, Falwell's organization, by a guy named Ergen Kanner, who is the president of Liberty University. And there's a message of his running around the internet right now. If you get a chance, go hear it. The video and audio for it is on Sermon Audio. So if you go to Sermon Audio and type in Ergen Kanner, C-A-N-E-R, you can find his message, Why I Am Predestined Not to Be a Hyper-Calvinist. Yeah. And then, of course, he misdefines what hyper-Calvinism is and says that you and I and all people who believe in the 5 points are hyper-Calvinists. That way you get the pejorative language going. And then he uses, as Hunt uses, as Geisler uses, as most every anti-Calvinistic writer uses, they use the arguments of John R. Rice. John R. Rice wrote back in the 1950s. These arguments have been around for a long time. The pejorative language, the hyper-Calvin thing. He argues in here that Spurgeon was not really a Calvinist. Yeah, okay.
Even though Spurgeon was quite clear.
Quite clear and said that he was. And in fact, if you go listen to or read my book, By Grace Alone, the first page is a quote in which he says, I love to proclaim these ancient doctrines that go by the nickname Calvinism. But, you know, he wasn't a Calvinist.
In fact, I think when Spurgeon, when they opened up the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the opening ceremonies and
right.
messages that were delivered by various preachers were all on the 5 points of Calvinism.
On the 5 points of Calvinism. That's exactly right. Yeah. But he wasn't a Calvinist, so it's okay. Pardon me?
Can you tell me, I read somewhere he was accused of being a hyper-Calvinist?
He was accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, which the book that you have right now, of mine, which I want back, I've now said it publicly, it's recorded, is Spurgeon's Sovereign Grace Sermons. And in that very same sermon that I quoted in By Grace Alone, he says that he himself has been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. And so my argument is, why would he even be accused of that if he wasn't carrying on the 5 points that are mischaracterized as hyper-Calvinism? To give you some idea how this book works, in his introduction he quotes Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now Rice begins writing and says, does God really predestinate some people to be saved and predestinate others to go to hell so that they have no free choice? Absolutely not. Nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses of his own free will to repent of sin and to trust Christ for salvation. That is his commentary on Romans 8:29. I think you see the way the book works. It basically says, here's a verse that says this. My answer to it is, uh-uh. And that's pretty much the way it works. Now, Chapter 7, God's Grace is Not Irresistible. In the seventh chapter of Acts, we find Deacon Stephen, a Spirit-filled man of God, speaking before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish elders. And Spirit-filled Stephen said, he really wants to emphasize, this is the Spirit speaking, Spirit-filled Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed the coming of the Just One, of whom you now are the betrayers and the murderers." Acts 7, 51 and 52. To these Jewish leaders, Stephen said, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." So here were people, some of whom had seen Jesus and heard him preach, others who had heard Peter the Apostle at Pentecost, others who had heard Stephen and other Spirit-filled men preaching with great power so that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, according to Acts 6, 7. And what had these done? They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is, they were stubborn in their rebellion against God. They were deliberately, quote, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they remained unconverted. Now, I'm not sure how someone deliberately remains uncircumcised in heart and ears, but that makes it their fault. And this resistance against the Holy Spirit went to such lengths that as they heard Stephen preach, quote, "they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and then they took him out of the city and they stoned him and they killed him." Men did resist the Holy Spirit. These particular men had done so year after year under great moving of the Holy Ghost. And Stephen said, "As your fathers did, so do ye." So Stephen says that all the way from Abraham through the history of the Jewish nation down to the time of Christ, and to those same Jewish elders, unconverted Jews had resisted the Holy Spirit. Thus, we must believe, taking the word of God at face value, that God calls people who do not come, God convicts people who will not repent, and God's Spirit moves people to be saved, but they will not be saved. Is there any chance, considering that we just read the whole thing in context out of the book of Acts, is there any chance that that's really what Luke was trying to teach us? Was Luke trying to teach that men resist and can resist the call and the wooing and the drawing and the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Is that Luke's point?
He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're always resisting the calling to salvation of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. It's a classic example of reading too much into a text. But every Arminian who argues against irresistible grace is going to point to that verse. And if you're not ready for it, you're going to be surprised by it. And you go, uh-oh, there's an example of Stephen saying that men resist the Holy Spirit. Now think about the context. The context was when they were at the foot of Sinai building a calf. That was an example of resisting the Spirit of God. When Moses was there as their deliverer and they resisted him, that was resisting the Spirit of God. You killed every prophet that God sent, and in so doing, you resisted the Spirit of God. Is that in any way equatable with Jesus saying in his high priestly prayer to his apostles, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will know him because he will be with you and he will be in you." That Spirit of wisdom whom the world cannot receive. There is a cannot to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then there are those who Jesus said, "You will receive it." Do you remember when Jesus breathed on the 70 before he sent them out? And do you remember what he said when he breathed on them each? "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He didn't ask them if they wanted to. And he didn't say, "Now if you'd like the Holy Ghost, I have it available, I'll breathe on you if you'd like." But he was sending them out to do his work, which was to go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, "Go out and heal and do miracles, and freely you've been given, so freely give." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about men being born again, he made it very clear. He said, "The wind listeth, blows where it will, and you don't command its coming and going. You might see the wind rustle some leaves and you'll know that it's passing, but you're not in control of the wind." And then he says, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, you're not in control of it. Now, I think it's interesting that Luke introduces at the end of chapter 7, Saul of Tarsus. and says, now Saul of Tarsus is standing there collecting the cloaks, basically holding the clothes for these men so that they can go outside the city and stone Stephen. And Saul is consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Why do you think everything Paul writes has God at the center of it and God's predestinary will and God's saving power? It's because that's exactly what he's about to experience. And I think it's no mistake that this very same irresistible Holy Spirit made sure that when Luke wrote this story, it went from a contrast between those who God did not convert, and get this, unconverted people will indeed always resist the Holy Spirit. That's true. Unconverted people resist the Holy Spirit. That's Stephen's point. But then, right behind that, Luke, you know, there's no numbers in the original text. Right behind that, he's going to go into Paul's story of conversion and prove the absolute irresistibility of the Spirit when God wants to get you. It's not enough to pluck that one verse from its context and say, Stephen, by the Holy Spirit, said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. That was a true fact of the unregenerate men who always did and to this day always do resist the Holy Spirit. But believe me, when the Holy Spirit comes to get you, he will prove that he is in fact irresistible. There's no place in the story of Paul where Paul is given an option or a choice. And in fact, God is going to say that this wicked man, this evil man who is out there fuming and breathing out threatenings and killing Christians, God is going to call him a chosen vessel. Whoa. Chosen vessels are supposed to be those good people. Those people who make a choice. Those people who choose to recognize and believe that God loved them before the foundation of the world. None of that's true of Saul. He's out there breathing, threatening, and killing, and God nevertheless is going to save him irresistibly. Why? Because he is a chosen vessel. He didn't become a chosen vessel by choosing and getting saved. He's going to get saved because he's a chosen vessel. Why did these men always resist the Holy Spirit? It's absolutely true they did. Why? They weren't chosen vessels. God is irresistible in his getting people. If he wants you, he's going to get you. Is there anybody in this room that'd be willing to testify that it was God that got you?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, it's not like you were out there going, hey, I think I'll choose Jesus. Hey, all these people are going to hell. They're not very smart. I'm smarter than them. I'll choose to believe that God has loved me before the foundation of the world. Even though I can't think of anything so commendable about me that God should love me since before the foundation of the world, I choose to believe that anyway. I'll choose to believe that God has loved me before the foundation of the world. Ta-da, I get saved. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is the irresistibility of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And by contrast, you find that unregenerate men do always resist the Holy Spirit. It's built in. It's hardwired. Of course they do. You get that? Yes, sir.
Well, this is where Jeff's email comes in. Remember, Jeff, when you...
Remember when you wrote emails? Do you remember that?
That in this instance, it's different than in Acts 2:37, I think, where cut to the heart, which is an operation of God, the person is the passive recipient. In 2:37, the cutting permitted belief.
Resulted in belief. Yeah.
And in here, again, it's passive, the result of which is that they're actively resisting.
Yep. And so, actively hating. And isn't that interesting? They reacted to the words of Stephen. They were passive in their reaction. They were cut to the heart. But that cutting to the heart resulted in their hating Stephen and killing him for it. So they continued to do the very thing that Stephen said. You will always resist the Holy Spirit.
That's another thing. Here, they've allowed him to speak for a few minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody today would think that that was appropriate. Here he is getting to the climax of the story, and then he's doing nothing but pointing a finger at them. He's not exactly offering peace to somebody. He's not exactly doing the seeker.
No holding out the olive branch. Just saying, you're guilty.
You're all going to hell, and this is why. And I'm just giving you the background for the sake of people that are going to read this down the road.
And it's good that you point that out, because to this point now, we've seen a consistency to the gospel message. Peter at Pentecost, Peter in the temple, Stephen now in the temple. There is a great consistency to what makes up the gospel message so far. Remembering that Paul has not been converted yet, none of Paul's letters have been written yet. The gospel message so far has two essential elements. Christ is raised, he is alive. That's the element that they all concentrate on. The resurrection of Christ is a reality. He is raised, we have seen him, we are witnesses. The miracles we do witness to the fact that Christ is alive, sitting at the right hand of God. Even Stephen says, he said, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They all say the same thing, which is putting Christ up there at the right hand of God, the place of authority in heaven. And then the other half of it is always, and you're guilty. You killed him. You preferred a murderer. You're guilty. They had no qualm with saying salvation is in Christ alone and he is raised and he's at the right hand of God. And they equally had no problem looking in the face of the enemies of the gospel and saying, and you're guilty and you do resist the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be the half that is so largely truncated in the seeker-friendly church that is afraid to tell human beings, if you're resisting the Holy Spirit, you're in huge trouble. If you are resisting the Word of God, the way it is presented, what is actually written in the book, the actual words and theology in the book, if you are resisting that, you are resisting the Holy Spirit and you're in enormous trouble. But you're not going to hear that, because that won't fill up a church. But that is consistently what each of them did and ended up giving their lives for it, because that message is not popular. Wasn't then, is it now? You can't build a big church on telling people they're guilty. But you're not doing people any favor if you don't tell them they're guilty. Was there another hand? Yes.
I was just going to suggest that something that might be helpful to folk who might want to understand this idea of resisting the Holy Spirit, and also be certain that there's not something implied there about our free will being able to do so, might look at parallel passages that describe people in a state of unbelief. What does it mean to be uncircumcised of heart, or our ears to be uncircumcised? It's pretty much equivalent to what is mentioned in the prophets about having a heart of stone. And in the New Covenant, that being promised that that would be changed to a heart of flesh. And that was, you know, a work of the Spirit that would do that, not men. And when you look at the statements of Jesus about people walking in darkness or not hearing what he said and him telling them, you cannot hear or receive what I say. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and of being dead in our trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world and the prince and the power of the air, and those are states of perpetual activity of resistance and rebellion against God that Stephen is referring to here.
Absolutely.
Always rebellious and resisting.
Always.
And against God.
Paul's going to go on and say that flesh is at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God, indeed cannot be. So this is a consistent message all the way through the Bible that unregenerate people do resist the things of God. But indeed they can't embrace the things of God. The only option they have is to resist the Holy Spirit of God in all ways, in all manners, in all things. So it is an absolute truth that unregenerate people do resist the Spirit of God. By the way, Alex, with his motion here, made me remember a, I just think, intrinsically funny part of this passage, is that Stephen refers to them as uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, their heart doesn't believe because it can't believe, and their ears cannot hear. And so what does it say at the end they did when he said, I see Christ lifted up? It says they blocked their ears and yelled. Yes, you're uncircumcised in heart and ear. You can't hear. And on top of that, they basically did blah, 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 blah. You know, they just didn't want to hear it. Covered their ears and shouted and said, no, we're not going to hear that. Is there any greater evidence of how, in fact, uncircumcised their heart and ears were? That when someone stood there and told them the truth, they shouted him down and covered their ears? David.
The circumcision thing is interesting in that the rite of circumcision on a Hebrew male was performed when he was 8 days old. they didn't wait until he was old enough to decide for himself whether or not he wanted to be brought into the covenant.
Exactly.
And if you want to back that up one stage further, you know, are you going to say that God offered the Gentiles the opportunity to be born as Israelites and they rejected it, and so they were born as Gentiles instead? You know,
right.
Yeah, Jesus says you have to be born again.
Again, anothen, from above, mm-hmm. is the word. So, yeah, so I think what we're saying, because it's coming from all corners here, what we're saying is the consistent testimony of Scripture is, in fact, that theology that we continue to promote that goes by the nickname of Calvinism. And that, you know, the Arminians, whether in books or on TV or whatever else, can say things that sound attractive to the flesh and sound attractive in human terms, but when you hold them up against the clear Scripture and what the Scripture says, it just doesn't work. They are finally reduced to just saying, it's not that way, because it can't be that way, because my theology won't allow it to be that way. But the consistent testimony of Scripture is all unregenerate men do always resist all the things of God. They can't help it. That's how they are. It's what they do. But as we're going to see next week, I, the one-trick pony, am going to emphasize yet again, when God wants you, He will irresistibly get you. And to those of us who have some comprehension of the depth of our depravity, we're real thankful for that reality. Because if there was any part of it God had left up to me, that would be the part that got completely messed up. So fortunately, none of it was left up to me, and God irresistibly saved me, because He did, in a discriminating way, love me before the foundation of the world. And it's not because I was smarter or better or chose or did something or was more attractive or had more hair or was a better dancer, told better jokes. I'm fun at a party. None of that was the reason that God said, well, him and not him. There's no good explanation, by the way, anywhere in the Bible, despite all of the postulating and arguing and writing that men do. There's no good explanation in the Bible for why God chose particular people. And that's the part that really kind of frustrates the Arminian contingency, is that they really want a why behind it. Okay, God chose, God elected. Okay, that's in the Bible, and we agree that it's in the Bible. Okay, He elected, He chose, but why? And the only answer you ever get in the Bible is, because He's God. He chose according to His own good pleasure. There was nothing in men that was attractive. Your best works are filthy rags. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. That can't be said more clearly than that. And yet God, for His own good pleasure, based on the determination of His own will and heart, decided to save some people for the glory of His grace. And if you're counted among those people, then you are the recipient of an unbelievable, astounding, overwhelming blessing you can't begin to say thank you for. And yet, before the day is out, you'll get busy doing something else and forget how phenomenally blessed you are. We Sovereign Grace people ought to be walking around in a perpetual state of thankfulness and joy and the little trials of this life, which I'm very aware can be very, very big trials of this life. But even Paul said that he was convinced the trials and torments of this life were nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. And if you can keep that viewpoint, then some of those daily struggles start to fade away in comparison. I saw another hand go up. Yes?
Just a quick comment.
Sure.
And then with this we'll close. Okay. I think something else we need to be careful not to overlook here is that Stephen is equating their resisting what the prophets were trying to tell them with resisting the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Even as Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, you're not lying just to the apostle, you're not lying to men,
right.
You're lying to God. So when we resist God's prophets, as these people are doing, as the message of Jesus is trying to go out, He's telling them, as your forefathers rejected the message sent through the prophets, and you're rejecting through the apostles now, it's all a matter of resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what it's equivalent to.
So extrapolate out from that.
That's a terrible danger.
Do we still, to this day then, have access to what the apostles and prophets said? Sure we do, in the Word of God.
Yes.
So then do people who resist what's actually in this Bible, are they resisting the Holy Spirit? Based on everything you just said, the answer is yes. And it's an unequivocal yes. you either align yourself with what's in this book, or you are guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit that wrote this book.
Amen.
Yeah? Okay. And now, Rick will dismiss you. And so, oh, I'm sorry. There's an audible on the field.
In 6 verse 10, and the context here is that these people hear what Stephen says, and they're going to end up killing him. It says of them, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, which implies that they didn't resist the spirit in a very real sense, and the spirit operationally did not let them hear.
What that comes down to is they couldn't resist the logic. All of his arguments were rock solid. Everything we read this morning in that sermon, that is their history. That is what happened. They couldn't resist his argument. But ultimately, they ended up, in not being able to resist his argument, they ended up resisting the Holy Spirit itself. As Rick, I think, just said, and as we were getting at, the Word of God is the Word of God. It's true, it's plain, it's spelled out. And you either adhere to it and accept it, or you are resisting it. And those are the only two options. Right? Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.